14. If you don't have one handy, grab one of those pew Bibles somewhere around or one nearby. We'll be looking at several passages in the book of Acts tonight. I'm going to have a couple of them on the screen, but most of them I want to ask you to flip to on your own so we can look at these together in your own word. In the introduction tonight, I'm going to start kind of in the middle of a story, the middle of Paul's story. Even though I've asked you to turn to Acts, I want to call your attention to this verse on the screen. In writing a letter to a church in Corinth, Paul was describing some of the things that had happened to him, some of the things he had been through and experienced, and kind of just rattling off a list of things that he had suffered as a result of his role as an apostle. As he's mentioning that, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's a lot. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he just mentions this, you know, as if it's, just one item in a long list. He was stoned once. Not many people get to write down, I was stoned, meaning in this sense of a punishment. It was an execution. And so it wouldn't normally be the kind of thing you would live to tell about. Unlike the lashes and beaten with rods were meant to be punishments that you would learn from, stoning was meant to be something that was to destroy you, to put an end to your life. You wouldn't be alive after that. We're going to read about when this happened to Paul in Acts chapter 14, where I've asked you to turn. Join me in verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You'd have to be pretty close to dead. Because again, the point of stoning someone is everybody picks up rocks and throws them at you until you're dead. And he was so close to death that they, thinking that he was dead, took him and dragged him, not carried him, but dragged him out and tossed him outside the city, which he must have been so lifeless, so close to death, that there wasn't any indication that there was still life in him. And that makes what happens next seem probably, almost certainly, miraculous. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. It doesn't say that this was a miracle, but it almost seems impossible that it wasn't a miracle of some sort, that the Lord revived him, because I don't know how you could go from being so near to death that they could drag you out after having stoned you, thinking you're dead, and then to have the strength to stand up and walk under your own power back into town, I think was certainly miraculous. But as amazing as that is, the next verse is perhaps even more amazing to me. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Notice back in verse 19, Antioch and Iconium is where those Jews came from who stoned him. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know that I'd want to walk back to that place. After having been through that, I think I would say to myself, you know what, I did my best, and those people didn't want to hear it. I'm going to go somewhere else and try to teach. I don't think I'm going to go back there. But they went back and noticed the message that they had in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you think Paul was a walking illustration of that point? He was a living, breathing illustration of this point, his message. What kind of man is this? What kind of faith? What kind of devotion to the cause of Christ? So what I want to do now, as I said, we kind of jumped into the middle of the story, into the very middle of Paul's ministry, into this point when he was being stoned. And I want to back up now to another stoning that really introduces us to Paul and follow his story a little bit and find out how Paul came to be this guy. How did he get to there? How did he get to be that one who was so on fire for Christ? How did he go from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle? And so that's going to be the subject of our lesson tonight, which will be the conversion of Saul. So as we do this, we're basically just going to go back and kind of collect details, like if we're investigators, we're looking for clues to put together to paint a picture of this story of Paul. We'll look at him as a young man, And then we'll see what happened. You know, he saw the light, that story. And then a little bit about what happens after that. And so we'll begin now by considering Paul, as we're introduced to him. He goes by his Hebrew name of Saul. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. When we first meet Paul, and he goes by his Hebrew name, you know, he was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And from what I understand, Paul was basically the Roman form of his name, Saul, which is more of a Hebrew, Jewish name. And so when we first meet him, he is, it's on a very dark occasion. It's in Acts chapter 7, and what's happening is another preacher is wrapping up a sermon, and he's really driving it home. Verse 51, we're jumping right into the end of this, where he's cranking up the heat, and Stephen is preaching to a crowd, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Notice the reaction. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So get the picture there, that the crowd is whipped up into a mob type frenzy. They've grabbed Stephen, they've drug him out like they drug Paul out after they stoned him, but they dragged him out of the city to stone him to death. And as they are stoning him, the people that are getting ready to do that are taking their cloaks off so they can pick up rocks and throw them, and they're piling up the cloaks, and there's a young man standing there, and their cloaks are piling up around him. It just says that they were at his feet, which gives us the impression that he's just taking all of this in. It doesn't seem like at this point he's throwing any rocks. You can't really even tell so far whether how he feels about what he's witnessing. But you can only imagine the impression this would have made on him, especially as Stephen continues in verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What kind of impression do you think this made on the young man, Saul, who's watching all of that? The next verse tells us, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. So having seen all of that, he said, this was right. This is what needed to happen. This was a good thing. And there arose on that day, it goes on to say, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So now Saul, and this must have spanned, even though this is only taking place in a matter of a couple of verses in the text, clearly, Saul has gone from a young man who's just standing by watching to now being someone who's on the front lines of this persecution. And so I assume there's some time has passed here. I don't know how long. But he went from just standing there watching it and taking it all in to being the one who's going door to door raiding homes and arresting Christians and having them thrown into jail. So then we start to say, what kind of person is this? Is he a madman? Is he just some evil maniac? But to understand him better, we can fill in some more details of his upbringing. Flip over to chapter 22 in Acts. Chapter 22. We have several different places we're going to look at, because there was more than one occasion where Paul or Saul was called upon to defend himself. And when he would do that, he would tell his story. And so he tells his story in several chapters. And that's why we're going to grab pieces here and there to kind of help us fill in the background. So he begins in 22 verse 3. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that is Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." So what we see is that apparently Paul, when he was a young man, Saul, He was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, but he was raised and educated by Gamaliel. Now, we learn elsewhere that Gamaliel was a teacher, a highly respected man among the Jews. So probably Paul was an exceptional student, kind of a standout, somebody who, you know, bubbled to the top pretty quickly. And so he's someone who is there being educated by Gamaliel. Now, he tells us that he was very zealous for God there in that verse. And also look at chapter 23 and verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Everything he did was out of devotion to God, even persecuting the church. In another letter, he writes to the church in Philippi and says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. This is his background. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if you were like a, you know, in Cub Scouts, we get these badges and patches for various things. So if Paul had like a uniform where he could wear his credentials, it's like he's circumcised on the eighth day. He's legit Jew. He's right up there, you know, exactly at, like like they're supposed to be. Of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. He's a Benjaminite. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. That's another notch in your belt. Then, you know, there was like regular folks and then there were the Pharisees. Those are the ones that took it seriously. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So even among the Pharisees who were the strident, you know, people who were really hardline, he was even among them a persecutor, somebody who's out there actually arresting Christians. So that was something that sort of, you could just see his zeal, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It, by Paul's reckoning and by his understanding of it, he was living out his faith. He was doing everything that he understood that the law required of him that he was supposed to do. That's how he saw himself. So we might wonder, well, how could someone who could say these things, how could he be a persecutor of the church? And the answer is in what he writes to Timothy that Larry read for us a few moments ago. He said, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." There's two things there. He was ignorant and he was in unbelief. He truly believed he was doing the right thing. In his mind, he was living the way he was brought up to live. In his heart, he was doing what he thought he was supposed to do. And I would suggest to you that this sets him apart from the wicked leaders of the Jews. Even though from the outside, you wouldn't be able to tell one from the other. But it is revealed to us, and especially in John's gospel, that the leaders of the Jews were corrupt in their hearts. They weren't trying to serve God. They were afraid of losing their place. They delivered up Jesus because of jealousy of him. And they were hypocrites, as Jesus calls them out for being hypocrites. And so we find that they were willing to lie. They were willing to get false witnesses. They were willing to do whatever they had to do to try to destroy Jesus, not because they were trying to serve God, but because they were protecting their own domain and their own power. Now, what it appears is that you have these very evil, corrupt guys who are in power, and you have a very impressionable, excited young man who is following their instruction and their lead. But unlike them, he tells us that he was doing it ignorantly, and he was doing it out of a fear of God and trying to do the right thing, which I think is a totally different thing than what most of the leaders of the Jews were doing, who were actually just corrupt and rotten to the core. Paul, on the other hand, was sincere. But now from the outside, you wouldn't have been able to tell one from the other because they were all doing the best they could to oppress and to stamp out and to destroy what Jesus had founded, to destroy Christianity and the followers of Jesus. But does this mean that his actions were pleasing to God simply because he was doing the best he could? Well, no. You read how he described it. He was a blasphemer. That's a big time sin. A persecutor, an insolent opponent, and he says just a verse or two later, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't say, and he didn't even imply that because he acted ignorantly in unbelief, because he had done all things in good conscience up to that day, that therefore God gave him a pass, that it was okay. What he says is, "I was ignorant, but that didn't keep me from being a sinner. I was still wrong and I was still doing the wrong things." Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way to death. It is possible for someone to be passionately, zealously doing what they believe is right, but to be on the wrong path. It is possible to be a good person of integrity who is trying to live as best you can by what you're taught, but to be led by people who are wrong. Of course, we could easily see that if you think about other beliefs like, Islam or those kind of things. You could imagine it easily somebody who's very, honestly, sincerely trying their best to follow what they think. But there's at the head of the line is a false prophet. And what they're following is not true. And it doesn't make it right just because you believe you're doing the right thing and you're doing it with all your heart. You still need to be taught and corrected. And that was what the case is here with Paul. That he's got to be, even though he thinks he's doing the right thing, he's got to be set on the right path. And that's what's going to happen on the road to Damascus. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and we'll read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So we were just recently in Acts 8 where a great persecution arose. And Acts chapter 9 tells us an interesting detail. In verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's several things interesting about this. First, we see how devoted Saul was to persecuting the church because he sort of exhausted, apparently, the area around there. And he didn't just say, oh, well, I've done all I could do. He said, hey, there's Jews other places. I bet this Christianity thing is spread at other places. Give me the authority. He asked for letters. That would be like he's getting deputized or he's being authorized to have the authority to go arrest Christians elsewhere. But not just anywhere. He says he wants to go to Damascus. Damascus is not even in Israel. It's the capital of Syria. And it would be 130 miles away, about 6 days' journey from where he was. He's taking a long trip. Think of how far you could get from here in 6 days of traveling. I think you could get to Alaska, couldn't you, in 6 days? I don't know. You get real close. I mean, 6 days' journey is a long ways. And Paul says, I'll go there. If there's some Christians there, we need to stamp it out. And so he asked them for the authority to go 6 days' journey to this 130 miles, on foot, or however they would travel from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he would have never guessed where this path was going to lead him. It was not going to go where he thought it was going to go. Verse 3 says, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So he's getting close. And he's had all that way of walking to think and think about what he's doing. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. Later in chapter 26, when he's describing this, on another occasion, he's kind of telling his story. He says, at midday, O king, he's on trial, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and all those who journeyed with me. Hard to imagine what that must have been like. But he's walking down the path in the middle of the day and a light that's brighter than looking at the sun shined around him and his party that's traveling with him. Now, let's keep our eyes out here to see when it is that Saul is converted. So, I don't think anybody would say, by the way, that right then when the light shined, he was a Christian. Would we all agree? So nobody would say, okay, the minute the light shined on Paul, now he's a Christian. I mean, he's got to have some response, right? Something's got to happen to him. Just because the light shined on him, he hasn't become a Christian. So look at what it says in verse 4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I don't know that it'd be possible for us to grasp what those words must have felt like in his ears. I can't imagine that all this time, all those people, all that destruction and persecution and arresting, he was actually persecuting the Lord. That now Jesus is speaking to him. Now, to find out how he responds in another passage in Acts chapter 22, he's telling this story and adds a little more detail to it. Verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of one, the one speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed to you for you to do. Now, when he asks the question, so the light has shined on him. He's heard the voice. When he says, what shall I do, Lord? I would suggest to you that's evidence that he believed. When Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then when he responds, what do you want me to do? Then clearly that is indicating that he, just like when they say in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? I mean, that is a response that indicates that you believe the message that you've heard. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking that question. So when he says, what shall I do, Lord? This is an indication that in his heart, he believes that he's talking to Jesus. I mean, he believes what he is hearing. And we also see that because he obeys what he's told. So if we were to ask the question, now is he a Christian? We're getting closer. But he's told, the instruction is, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told what is appointed for you to do. What is interesting is, there were many times in the book of Acts where, in miraculous ways, the Lord intervened to bring about the conversion of somebody. The Holy Spirit, angels, appearances, dreams, visions, all those kind of things. And yet, in every case, the person is never told in the vision by the Spirit, by the angel, what to do to be saved. What they are told is, you need to hear from somebody else. So you can think of the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and says, you need to go talk to that guy in that chariot. But he lets Philip do the preaching. In the case of Cornelius, Cornelius says, send to Joppa and ask for a man, Simon by name, who's, you know. And then Simon is on the roof waiting for somebody to get dinner ready, and he sees the vision, and the vision says, you need to go with these men. But all these things are happening, all these interventions, but all of it leads up to that point when Peter's standing there in Cornelius' living room, and Cornelius says, we're here to hear what you have to say. And Peter says, well, I guess I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And he preaches to them. So the Lord would sometimes directly intervene in a miraculous way, but he would do so to bring together someone to share the message with someone else. The seeker and the evangelist would be connected by the miracle, but the Lord always left it to a person to tell them what they need to do. In this case, that person is going to be a man named Ananias. But first of all, in Acts chapter 9, verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So let's keep thinking about this. So now he has seen the light. He has believed in Jesus. He's obeyed what he told him to do, which is to go into town. And now he's there and he's waiting. And while he's waiting, he's fasting. So for 3 days he's praying and fasting. He's not eating or drinking. And yet he's still without sight. And he's waiting for the message of somebody who's going to tell me what I'm supposed to do. And that's what's happening while he's waiting. Now, meanwhile, the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision in verses 10 through 14 and says, I've got an assignment for you. Go share the gospel with this Saul. He says, no, you can't expect me to talk to you. I know who that is. He's an enemy. This would have been like Jonah being told to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, except instead of like Jonah who said, I'm going the other way, Ananias does go after he is reassured by the Lord, this is what I want you to do. And so in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias obeys and goes. And I think we ought to learn to be like Ananias and not second guess the power of the gospel. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at what happens next. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So let's look at the order of events here. First, when Ananias lays his hands on him, His sight returns. The scales fall from his eyes. And then he was baptized, and then he ate. Now, I have to say, if I'd been fasting and not eating a drink for 3 days, I would have probably been tempted to say, let me grab a sandwich, and we'll go on from there. Let me get a snack, because I'm about to, I don't know if I can keep going here. But he didn't wait, and he didn't go get something to eat first. He said, it says that he, first thing he did, as soon as he regained his sight, is that he was baptized. And then he took food and was strengthened. So we might wonder why the big rush about that. And I think the answer for us is revealed when he is telling this again in Acts chapter 22. Go, turn with me to Acts chapter 22, where he's, again, in another context, kind of telling his story. And this gives us a little more details about what exactly Ananias said to him. And I think it helps us understand. Acts 22, beginning in verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. That's what we already read. At that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. That's what happened on the road. For you will be a witness to, for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now you think, what do you think for 3 days he's been praying there about while he's not eating or drinking and he's struck with blindness? I can only imagine he spent those 3 whole days thinking about all that he had done, going the wrong direction. Persecuting the Lord, blaspheming, arresting Christians. He was going the wrong way. And what is he supposed to do? And he's been told, go there and you'll be told. I can only imagine he's waiting. What am I supposed to do? What does the Lord want me to do? How can I possibly make this right? So imagine when you get the message, and the message is, God's got a plan for you, and that's why the Lord spoke to you. And besides all that, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. All that stuff can be washed away. You can be baptized and have that washed away. And he says, what are you waiting on? There's a sense of urgency here. And so, of course, he, as soon as the scales fall from his eyes, as soon as he hears what he's been told he's supposed to do, he jumps up and takes care of it. And at that moment, his sins are washed away and he is a new creation. He is in Christ. He is ready to begin a new life. And of course, he would later write about this moment when he's writing to the Romans and he's reminding them of their own conversion. And he says, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he says, we did this. I did this too. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death so that we could walk in newness of life. That newness of life for Paul meant going from being a persecutor on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and throw them in jail to leaving there, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. That was the change that happened in his life. And the turning moment, if you had to pinpoint it down, was when he washed his sins away and was buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And that new life is a totally new life. Interestingly, every bit as zealous and on fire as he had been before, but now he's pointed in the right direction. And every now and then you hear about people, you know, they find someone who's just so gung-ho and so fired up, and they say, you know, all you really have to do with this person is just aim them in the right direction. Sometimes there's people like that at work or in other places, like they're just full of energy and excitement, and all they need is somebody to direct them in the way to go, and they're going, whoa, they're going to be going and giving it all they got. And that's what you want, of course. And that's the kind of person Paul is. He just happened to be going 110% in the wrong direction, and the Lord has to stop him, basically, get his attention with his bright light, turn him around this way, and turn him loose, and now he's going 110% in the right way, spreading the gospel every bit as zealous as he ever had been, but now doing the right kind of thing. So, looks like I have that verse on there twice. Turns me to Acts chapter 26 as we wrap this up. In Acts chapter 26, again, Paul's kind of telling his story, and he talks about a little bit more about what the Lord said to him that he was supposed to do. In verse 16, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is the faith that is the saving thing, and Paul was going to be an instrument to bring this message to the Gentiles. So he says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, right there where he was, then Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and to also to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And that is the mission that he was on that led to him being stoned and persecuted. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, and that happened on another occasion. And all of this was what the Lord said would happen, that he would suffer for what he was doing. And that brings us back to where Paul himself ends up being stoned, just like he watched Stephen be stoned to death, except he was spared and he went on to teach and do some more things. What a remarkable story. As we can close, I want to bring you back to the passage that Larry read for us from his Paul's letter to Timothy. He said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul understood later, I don't know how long it took him to kind of put all this together, but it came to him that part of the reason the Lord chose him for this task was so that everybody else could see, if the Lord can use that guy, then he can use me too. If you can take somebody who is full steam ahead trying to destroy Christ, and you can use him, and he can be forgiven, and he can have his sins washed away, and he can be an apostle, then there's something I can do too. Then I also can be say, then the Lord is patient and gracious and merciful and loving and kind, because Paul says, just look at me. I'm a walking example of that very thing. So some applications for us to consider. As a young man, Saul of Tarsus was very zealous, but he was mistaken. I believe there's many people in this situation today. Every religion around the world has its ardent followers, but there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. He says, you got to follow me. There's only one way. And it's tragic to think about people who are giving it their all and who are sincere and who are truly on fire, but who have been misled and are going down a wrong path. We have to trust, I believe, in the very promise that Jesus himself gave, is those who seek will find. If you knock, it'll be open to you. And so if someone is genuinely seeking, I believe that they will be given opportunity to know what the truth is, just as Paul was in some way. And so when that opportunity comes, of course, that's the hard point. When he was told what to do, Paul, Saul at the time, obeyed. He changed. That must have been difficult. I can't imagine how hard it must have been. I can't imagine going back and facing those people back in Jerusalem after what he had done. I think I'd go anywhere else. I think I would have made this deal with the Lord. Okay, I'll be an evangelist. I'll do what you say, but let me go to Africa. Let me go anywhere else. Just please don't ever send me back to Jerusalem, where he had done so much damage. Can you imagine having to face those people? Can you imagine walking back into town? He left with letters in his hand to go arrest Christians, and he's going to come back and try to preach in their church and try to worship with the Christians, the very people who feared his name. And now he's going to sit down and sing songs with them of praise to Jesus. That would have been really tough. And yet, he did it. He paid whatever price that cost, because he found out he was wrong. He wanted to be right. And once he was turned in the right direction, he was full steam ahead in service to the Lord. And he called on others to do the same thing. He said to the Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He even faced extreme danger and death in his zeal for serving the Lord. And that is what the Lord demanded of him. And that's what the Lord expects of us, to have that same kind of faith. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who knows what you need to do to become a Christian, and you haven't ever had your sins washed away in baptism. That'd be a wonderful way to wrap up the day. Or maybe there's someone who needs to ask for the prayers of the church for some other reason. If there's any way that we can help you, we would be thrilled to do so. If you can let us know now or later or whenever, as we stand and sing.